Chapter 13 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. I'm reading from William's translation, and yet I would show you a way that is better by far. If I could speak the languages of men, of angels too, and have no love, I am only a rattling pan or a clashing cymbal. If I should have the gift of prophecy and know all secret truths and knowledge in its every form and have such perfect faith that I could move mountains but have no love, I am nothing. If I should dole out everything I have for charity and give my body up to torture in mere boasting pride but have no love, I get from it no good at all. Love is so patient and so kind. Love never boils with jealousy. It never boasts, is never puffed with pride. It does not act with rudeness or insist upon its rights. It never gets provoked. It never harbors evil thoughts. Is never glad when wrong is done, but always glad when truth prevails. It bears up under everything. It exercises faith in everything. It keeps up hope in everything. It gives us power to endure in anything. Love never fails. If there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If now exist ecstatic speakings, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will soon be set aside. For what we know is incomplete, and what we prophesy is incomplete. But when perfection comes, what is imperfect will be set aside. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I laid aside my childish ways. For now we see a dim reflection in a looking glass. But then we shall see face to face. Now what I know is imperfect, but then I shall know perfectly as God knows me. And so these three, faith, hope, and love, endure. But the greatest of them is love. Hudson Taylor was once questioning a number of young folk who were candidates for the China Inland Mission to go out to serve the Lord in China. And this great leader, having been in China for many years and now in England for a short visit, knew well what was ahead of these young people if they were accepted for the mission. The fierce conflicts, the privations, possibly martyrdom. And so he asked them a very important question. He said, "Why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary? Why do you wish to go? What is the compelling reason why you want to leave your homeland and go out to China?" And the first one said to him, "Because of the Great Commission. I want to be obedient to the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," and so on. He said to the next one, "Why do you want to go as a foreign missionary?" And this one said, "Because I want everybody to hear the wonderful name of Christ." And there are countless, yea, hundreds of millions in China who have never heard that name, and I want them to hear the one name whereby they must be saved. And others gave various answers, but not one gave Hudson Taylor the answer he desired. And he said these words. He said, "All these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testings, trials, tribulations, and possibly death. There is but one motive that will sustain you. The love of Christ constraineth us." How many of you, dear folks, sitting here tonight, professing to know the Lord, professing to serve the Lord, perhaps an elder in a church or a deacon or even a preacher, but you have failed when you've been put to the test of 1 Corinthians 13. You failed. Why? Because you do not experience consistently the love of Christ. Why is it that Christians do not experience consistently the love of Christ? Because love must be cultivated. Love must be cultivated. Love, be it human love or love for the Lord, has to be cultivated. You neglect human love and that fair flower will begin to wither. It's strong, but it can wither. You neglect your fellowship with Jesus Christ. You neglect your prayer life. You neglect the worship of Jesus Christ. And invariably, you will resort to childish ways. Childish ways. How many missionaries I've dealt with who responded like little children to circumstances over which they should have been victorious? Just childish ways. Petty little childish ways. Having wrong attitudes. Having jealousy. Having rights crossed. Bearing grudges. Childish ways, that's what little children do. Resentments, you name it. You name it. And the reason is the wrong motive. Only the love of Christ can displace love for self. So it's not the slightest use of studying 1 Corinthians 13 if you have not committed yourself to cultivate your love for the person of Christ. It doesn't work. All it can lead you to is frustration. Our Lord himself warned us very sternly that if you do not pray always, you will faint. In other words, you lose your grip. You lose your grip when the going is difficult, when the tide is contrary to what you want. You lose your grip and you turn to your own way. And you reap the fruit of your own folly. In your own disobedience. How do I know? I speak from experience. You can memorize scripture. You can attend your church. You can be a regular attender. You can be somebody who wants to obey Jesus Christ. That is not enough. You must live to please him. You must live to cherish him. Love never works unless you cherish the person you love. It doesn't work. You can go through motions, but that is not love. You've got to get beyond having to obey with a desire to please. The one you love, you want to please. The Lord Jesus said, I do only those things that please the Father. Only those things that please him. Now that's beyond obedience. It's expressed in obedience, we know. But that's what makes the obedience possible. Obedience can be something you have to do. Pleasing a person is something you long to do. That's the difference. And you will remember the wonderful words spoken from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because he did only those things that pleased the Father. Now the things that please our Lord and the things that please our Father are here in 1 Corinthians 13. And not to live by them is to displease him. And to continue to refuse to live by them can incur his judgment and his discipline. So when we are considering this tremendous chapter, this wonderful jewel, and I was thinking, preparing tonight, of the crown jewels in the Tower of London. If ever you go to London, of course, you go to the Tower. And there you see in the Tower of London the royal jewels. Priceless, absolutely priceless. An old beefeater will take you along there and here are the royal jewels encased. And you can look in some of those jewels and you can't, they're depthless. You cannot see to the bottom. They're just depthless. These massive rubies and diamonds, Koh i Noor diamond and others. Depthless. And you can keep on looking, but you're never going to discover the depth because you cannot see right down into the bottom of the gem. And that's 1 Corinthians 13. Because love is depthless. There are always new discoveries of love. There are always new discoveries of the love of God. And that will be the pursuit of those who truly know the Lord, who spend eternity with their Heavenly Father. They will be discovering more and more and more of the love of God throughout all eternity. That will be one of the great experiences of heaven. Adoniram Judson, no greater missionary in recent centuries than Adoniram Judson. On his deathbed he said, "The love of God, what a study for eternity. The love of God, what a study for eternity." And yet here was a man who had suffered as few men, Christians or otherwise, wounded soldiers on battlefield or otherwise, few men suffered as Judson suffered in Burma as a missionary, plunged again and again and again into torment and torture by the Burmese. Saw his first wife, whom he loved dearly and devotedly with all his heart, die. And then he married a very gracious girl, another missionary, and he saw her die. He buried his wives, he buried his children in the soil of Burma. And what did he say? The love of God. What are you talking about, Judson? What do you mean? Love of God? Look how you've suffered. You're a broken man, you're a bent man, you've suffered. Look at your scars. Look at your wives, they are buried under the sod of Burma. What do you mean? Look at your children. The love of God, he says. How could he say that? Because he had experienced it. That's why. He had experienced the love of God, and all else was nothing. Let God do as he would. He knew that all things work together for good. And they did work together for good. C.S. Lewis has well said, any love, be it human or otherwise, compared with the love of Christ for his own, is simply milk and water love. You really believe that? Is the one thing you aim at in this life, love? 1 Corinthians 13, love. Paul said, make love your aim. He says, make it your aim. Now, you can make many things your aim. There'll be some young men here tonight, and you're making a career your aim. Climb to the top. To the top of what? Well, top anyway. Well, you might get toppled from the top. But that's the aim. That's the aim. That's the aim. Everything's focusing on that. It's the aim. And I'm not saying what some young ladies might be making their aim at all. One does not have to say so. You know what it is. You always get a response. Mm-hmm. That's their aim. There he is. No, there he isn't. That's the aim. Yes, it is. Oh, yes, I love the Lord. I remember one student, she said to one of our board members, a dear brother of mine, "I will never marry." I smiled. "I love the Lord. He satisfies me fully." 3 months later, she was engaged. Love is more than a profession, it's a performance. It's a life. It's much more than a profession, it's a performance. It's 1 Corinthians 13. It's getting down to what you don't do, and then this evening we're going to consider what you do. There's the negative and the positive, because this is a portrait of our Lord. So the apostle says, make love your aim. Been talking about tongues and gifts and all the rest of it. People come to me and they say, what is my gift? I say, well, I'm not sure. What is your gift? I said, well, I've never bothered about a great deal. I suppose I'm a preacher and a teacher. God blesses me there. Make love your aim. Then all else will fall into line. Everything will fall into its proper place. You can't aim at 10 things at once. Spurgeon said, if you put 2 arrows into the bow, you won't hit anything. Some people have got 10 arrows in the bow. What do they hit? They don't hit anything. But if you make love your aim, you aim at love, everything will fall into its proper place. Everything will be harmonized. Everything. I mean everything. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying to us here. make love your aim. In the army, when you are given a rifle, you have to zero the rifle. So you take it out to the rifle range and you fire half a dozen shots at a target, and if you're going high right, then you have to zero the rear sight and you bring it in until you're right on the bull's eye. In other words, you're zeroing that rifle so that when you aim, you're going to hit that which you're aiming at. You're zeroing your rifle. It may be high right, high left, bottom low. You don't know where it is. And it's very dangerous to use a rifle that you haven't zeroed. Because you can aim and you think you're aiming correctly, but you're not going to hit the target. Now what you have to do is zero in on love. Zero in on love. You may have something that's making you fire high right, or low right, or low left. Adjust your life until you're aiming at love. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Adjust your life so that love is your aim. Make love your aim. So how am I then to live? I am to love. Why? Because love is the greatest, and here we have a portrait of the man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, how he lived. This is how he lived. There were certain things he did not do, and there were certain things he did, and we see it writ largely before us in the Scripture. And this evening we are now coming to verse 6. Verse 6 of 13. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. You read your newspaper, what is featured? The evil thing. Read about somebody who's done a good deed. Nobody wants to read much about that. A little bit on the back of the paper. But some notable person who's committed adultery. Front page. Front page. Read about some good that President Reagan has done and everybody passes it by. He makes a mistake and somebody could be accusing him of lying or not keeping his word. Front page. You'll hardly flip through three or four pages of a newspaper without seeing something about a murder. Something that appeals to that in man that responds to that which is what? Iniquitous. You say something good about a person and people hardly hear you. But then you say something that somebody else has said that could be slander. They turn the hearing aid up, full power. It's true. You know what happens then? So Mrs. So-and-so gets on the telephone to Sister So-and-so, and she says, now this is just for prayer. There's nothing else. It's not for prayer at all, half the time. Just for prayer. It's not for prayer at all. It's just gossip. Just gossip. I have a very good friend, Raleigh Reasoner. He was with us last year. I hope he can be with us again this year. He labors in Japan, probably the greatest linguist in Japan. Speaks Japanese like a Japanese. When I first went out to Japan to minister there in 1954, I was invited to speak for a week to his missionaries, their annual conference, Far Eastern Gospel Crusade. He said to me, Joe, we're really having a very rough time. I said, well, Raleigh, where are you having the greatest difficulty? He said, well, Joe, I don't know. It seems the wives are very dissatisfied. He said, they're having their prayer meeting this afternoon. I said, what? Their prayer meeting? Cancel it. Don't let them have a prayer meeting, Raleigh. That's not a prayer meeting. That's a commiseration meeting. So he canceled it. And sure enough, they were praying for 5 minutes and commiserating with each other for the next 55. A prayer meeting should be a prayer meeting. It's not a mutual commiseration meeting. It's not a self-pity meeting. It's not Bible teaching. It's a prayer meeting. I said, all right, Raleigh, now next time they meet, you tell them they meet, they get on their knees, and they don't get up for an hour. That's a prayer meeting. And he did. And the mission was changed. It was changed. One of the masterpieces of the devil to call a prayer meeting, which isn't a prayer meeting. Now these dear girls, they certainly had something to talk about. They were thrust into a strange culture, and here is this beautiful, polite, petite little Japanese girl bowing all the time and stealing everything around the place. Smiling with the lips and hating you with the heart. Tell her to do something, she does something else. This begins to grate on the girl. She has little children. Every time she goes out into the village, everybody stares at the children. We used to take Elizabeth and Anna in our little Volkswagen, one a tomato blonde and the other red. Boy, they all gathered around the Volkswagen and stared in at them. I think they stared back. But that's Japan. That's Japan. And then they're confronted with the most difficult language in the world to learn. Missionaries who came across from China, they said China was nothing compared with Japanese. You have honorifics. You can address a person, say, good morning, three different ways. Honorifics. You've got to address the person according to his status, according to his strata in the culture. You dare not dress him in a way that's not consistent with what he is within his category. Otherwise, you're in trouble. So you can say good morning to this man down here who's a laborer, but you dare not say the same good morning to the middle-class man, and you dare not say the good morning you say to the middle-class man to the upper-class man. Quite a language. And so here you have the dear girl with her children struggling with a language. Struggling to keep her children, struggling to care for her husband. And what does a husband have to do? All he has to do is study the language. So who do you think the devil picked on? He picked on the husband. And the mission was in deep, deep trouble. But before the end of the week, there was great breaking and great confession and great restoration and a great going on with the Lord. But here is one thing he told me, and I've never forgotten it. He had one group of women in his mission, and they came from a certain part of this country and from a certain denomination. And he said, Joe, I have never had the slightest problem with any of these girls. No problem. He says, because from their earliest childhood, they are taught submission to authority. They make tremendous missionaries, and they make tremendous wives. Now, these were his words. I've never had the slightest trouble with any of these girls, married or single, because of the way they are raised. They are raised, they are taught submission from their very earliest years. And these girls are tremendous missionaries. But the other girls, full of complaints, moaning, full of self-pity. I wonder which group, my dear sisters, you would belong to tonight if you're in Japan with them. Complaining. If the complaining isn't dealt with, you know what follows next? Resentment. Deep-seated resentment. You know what follows that? Emotional problems. Deep-seated emotional problems. And if they are not dealt with, you know what follows that? Back to the United States. But it all begins with what? Self-centeredness. It all begins with poor me. It all begins with self-pity. It all begins with my rights are not being honored. They are not being considered, and they are not being met. Love takes no account of evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. There's a very dear woman of God. She must be in her late 80s now. She hasn't been home for furlough. Well, I first met her in 1954, and she hasn't been home since then to the United States. Miss Miller, the Mino Mission in Japan, very gracious woman of God. She went out to Japan as a woman in her early 20s, a single woman, and she made up her mind that it was going to be rough living in Japan. As a woman, she knew Japan was a man's country, certainly the most male country in all the world today. But she was going to stick up for her rights. She was going to see that nobody's going to push her around. So she was in Japan for a few months, and she went down with Japan Head. Now, Japan Head is 1,000 migraines all rolled into one. And people that have had it say there's no exaggeration. Nobody knows just why people get Japan Head. Some say it's the climate, some give other reasons for it. But anyway, anybody that gets it, the doctor that I lived with, a German doctor, he'd been in China for many years, very experienced missionary doctor. The only thing you can do with a person who has Japan Head, he said, get them on the next plane and get them out of Japan. Doesn't matter who they are, Germans, Swedes, Americans, out they go. Once you got Japan Head. And she was scared to go to a doctor because she thought it would be home sweet home on the next boat. So she went before the Lord and she prayed. And the Lord spoke to her. He said, you came to Japan with the wrong attitude. The only right you have in Japan is your right to me. It's the only right you have. If you are my servant, the only right you're going to have in this country is your right to me. You have a right to me at any time, but that's the only right you have. You don't have a right to be treated in any way, to be regarded in any way, to be respected in any way. Your only right is your right to me. And she said, yes, Lord, I'll live by that. And she did. And tonight she's in Japan, probably in her late 80s. Almost worshipped by the Japanese girls who care for her. Why? Because she embraced the cross. She died to Irma Miller. Irma Miller's right to herself. Irma Miller's rights with regard to others. She died to them and she lived for Christ as her life and as the only one that she had a right to. That's why she's in Japan tonight. I've often wondered where she would be had she not made that decision. Certainly, the Japan Head immediately left. It went. Never returned. How kind the Lord is. How gracious he is. There are times when he has to come into the home and he has to take a loved one. One of the finest Christians I know on the face of this earth, when she asked the Lord from her backslidden condition to bring her back again, he reached down and he took her idol, which was her eldest son. And he did it within weeks after her prayer. Took the idol. Wasn't that good of the Lord? Yes, it was. Wasn't that gracious of the Lord to reach down and take this 17-year-old boy in the prime of his youth, handsome, brilliant, gifted, lovely boy, and he took him. And it broke her heart. And she came back to the Lord. You say, well, the dear boy, she'll spend eternity with him. She'll spend eternity with him. She'll spend another 1,000 years on this earth with him. What's 50 years, 60 years? That's nothing. He doeth all things well. He doeth all things well. And all things work together for good to them that love God. And those who love God live by 1 Corinthians 13. We can't escape that. Those who love their Lord live by this tremendous chapter. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. In other words, there is that reaction to iniquity. There is no rejoicing in it. Rejoices in the truth. For those people who have TVs, I personally don't have one, but those who do, they tell me that it's getting worse on TV. That there are these so-called good programs, whatever they are. I sometimes ask people, do you spend more time in front of a TV than you spend with the Word of God? Do you spend more time in front of a TV than you spend on your knees worshipping Jesus Christ and praying? Well, please don't say you're a servant of Jesus Christ. You're a servant of that evil eye. It's got you. Oh, I have to be informed about international affairs. I have to see the news. Do you? Well, I was in the home of a friend one evening. They have a television set put on the news, and I keep in very close touch with the news, but not by television. By reputable writers, by reputable magazines. And as I listened to that man give the news, I almost said to him, "You are a liar." He wouldn't have heard me, of course. But that's what I felt. He was twisting the news. He was twisting it. He was brainwashing the people. If you have to get your news off that television set, you're not getting the news, my friend. You're being brainwashed by the people who own that television system. You're being brainwashed. And you just ask yourself this question. It's a solemn question. If you spend more time in front of a television set than you spend with the Word of God in prayer, then you get down and you confess to the Lord that you're a backslider. If you really know the Lord, that's the world out of that thing. That's the world. So, well, there's some parts not of the world. You know what happens? They tell me you can get something that's reasonably good, and suddenly it stops, and here is an advertisement comes here in, and the advertisement can be a half-naked woman or something suggestive. Here it is, thrown straight in there at you. Or some character smoking a cigarette, or somebody advertising beer, guzzling a can of beer or something. And here are the kids looking at it. Now these people call themselves servants and lovers of Jesus Christ. You're no such thing, my friend. You spend your time with the one you love, or the thing you love. That's the test. If you really love a person, you want to spend time with them, and three is a crowd. You spend time with the person or the thing you love. Yes, you do. So do I. I want to underline it again. If you spend more time in front of a television set than you spend with your Bible and prayer, you are in a very serious, backslidden condition. My advice, get rid of the thing. One of the godliest men I ever knew, Dr. Wadsworth, dear man of God, founder of the Great Commission Prayer League in the city of Chicago, and he led one of the top executives of General Electric to the Lord, one of the big men, $200,000 or $300,000 a year man. And the man said, "Dr. Wadsworth," he said, I can never repay you for what you have done for me, but," he said, "I am going to give you the finest television set ever made." Wadsworth said, "No, you're not." "No, you're not," he said. I was in the home of a person recently who ought to have known better, and he was their little child looking at that evil eye. "Oh, wait, won't he have the good program? Do you realize what you're doing to that child? Do you realize what you're doing to that child?" That's the world. That's the world out there. Love not the world. Do you realize that at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give account? I'm going to give account. The staff of this institute are going to give account. I say constantly to Mr. Johnston, Mr. Nirnberg, "Do you realize that the Word of God says, 'Be not many teachers, theirs is the greater condemnation'? Do you realize that? That's what the Word of God says. You stand up and you say, 'I'm God's man to teach you God's Word.' You'd better be careful, my brother. Theirs is the greater condemnation." That's a solemn thing. Very solemn. You realize you're going to have to give account for the time you spent here on this earth? What you did with time, what a great gift it is. It's priceless. Can you buy 5 minutes' time? No. No money in all the world can buy a minute of time. What a priceless gift it is from God. But what you do with that time, he's going to hold you responsible for that. Because you're not your own, you're bought with a price. There are people who seem to think, they profess to be Christians, well, it's my life and I'm going to do this. Just a moment, it isn't your life at all. God gave you that life and he can take it at any moment. He can take it. Any moment he desires, he can cut it short. Whose life is it then? Who controls it? He can stop it. Well, this is my body. I can take my body where I think it might please the Lord. No, you can't. That body is God's. The body you live is God. It's not your body. You live in it, but it's not yours. This isn't my body, it's God's body. Word of God says your spirit and body are God's. He gave me the spirit. It's his spirit. He gave it to me. It's not mine. It's his. It belongs to him. He purchased it. He sustains me. Your spirit and body are God's. You are living in a body that belongs to God. It's your body. You're living in it, but it doesn't belong to you. Do you realize that? You can't do what you like with that body. You can't put the food in that body you want to put into that body. You can't abuse that body. That's God's body. It belongs to him. It's his property. Are you conscious of that? You'd better be conscious of it, my friend. But just the same, if you went out into a car there tonight that doesn't belong to you and you got into it and you start to drive where you want to go. Hey, just a moment, that's not your car, that's mine. Oh, well, I thought I'd just drive it off. I want to go somewhere in it. Get out of it, it's mine. Well, that body in which you live is God's. This body is God's body that I live in. And I'm very conscious. He gives you the privilege of living in it, but it belongs to him. You can't give that body to another person in marriage unless he says, you give my body to that person. You can't do it. You can't take that body to a place unless he says, you take that body to that place. You can't go there. It's his body. He gave it to you to live in. He's going to hold you responsible for it. As he will hold you responsible for time. So that when we speak of 1 Corinthians 13, we're speaking of the orientation of our body in order that it might be focused on that which God desires us to focus it upon, and it all begins with self-forgetfulness. False concepts of rights, false concepts of entitlements, false concepts of concerning how I am to be treated or how I am to be regarded. It's all false. The apostle said, for me to live is Christ. Isn't that simplicity? For me to live is Christ. And to live for Christ is to love him. But you cannot love him unless you cherish him. And when you cherish him, as one dear student said the other day in a little meeting of testimony, he said, I've just been carting out the garbage as fast as I can get rid of it. He said, I've been putting it in the cans and carting it out. Wouldn't that be a great thing if you left a lot of garbage behind here tonight? The garbage of false concepts you've had concerning yourself. What life is all about. Garbage of false concepts as to who this body belongs to and who this life belongs to and who gives you time and who can take it in one moment. He can take your life. He can take it. Get rid of the garbage. Make love your aim. You say, oh, what will I lose? Nothing is worth keeping. What will I gain? You will gain an experience of the love of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we give thee thanks tonight as we realize we live under the shadow of the coming of thy Son, that glorious event for which we long. And yet we know that it will be immediately followed by the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may give account of the deeds done in the body. Surely, Father, one of the greatest of sins is a failure to redeem time. Give us grace to redeem the time. Father, if we have not made love our aim, will you not give us grace so to do tonight? Lord, be merciful to these dear people who have false concepts and biblical concepts, who've never been taught your ways. Give them grace to yield to thee this night. For you have nothing but blessing. No good thing will you withhold from them that walk uprightly. Lord, give them grace to divest themselves of their rags that they might be clothed with the riches that you desire to bestow upon them. The riches of the experience of the love of God, of security in Jesus Christ, of being kept by the power of God. O Lord, hear us. And be merciful, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.